as they head downstairs, going to invite Tony to come join me up the front here.
Okay.
Have a seat. I got one there. My headset stops working. We're all set up. Hey, it's great to have you here. Thanks for being here with us this morning.
It's good to be here.
Yeah?
At my age, I'm glad to be anywhere.
That's good. Yeah. I'm glad. Well, Tony, you've been all over the world, in all sorts of places.
I've been to New Zealand.
You have been to New Zealand. Yeah.
That's all over the world.
That is all over the world.
It's the end of the world. That's the truth.
It's pretty close.
Yeah.
Stranded on an island in the Pacific.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, we're glad to have you here. The question I've had is Tony really coming to a little church like ours?
It's a Baptist church.
It is a Baptist church.
Did you know that?
Wonderful. That's good. We're all becoming Baptists now.
You don't have to be Baptist to go to heaven. Amen?
Yeah.
But why take a chance? That's what I... The guy was preaching away and saying, is everybody here Baptist? One guy says, no, I'm Methodist. He says, why are you Methodist? He says... My father was Methodist. My mother was Methodist. They raised me Methodist. He said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If your mother was an ignoramus and your father was an ignoramus, would you be an ignoramus? He said, no, I'd be a Baptist. You know, I mean, that's the way it goes.
Tony, tell us about your work with World Vision. It's World Vision that's brought you here today. And, I mean, you could be in much warmer places than this. Tell us why you do that, why you work with them.
Over the years, I worked with young people on the university level, organizing ministries all over the world. I think there are 22 various programs with about 300 full-time workers out there, mostly working with poor and socially disinherited people. But I'm getting old now. And the time for starting programs is over. And so what I've done is asked a very simple question. Is there an organization I can latch on to where I have confidence that they're not going to screw up? And World Vision is that organization that I found. When you give to an organization like World Vision, you say, okay, I'm supporting a child in a third world country. You know. How much of that money actually gets to the child? I remember asking that question. Well, it turns out that 83 cents out of every dollar given goes to the village, goes to the child that you're supporting. The second thing is that sociological studies, and I'm a sociologist, point out that of all the instruments that we have in helping poor people in developing countries, no methodology does more to accomplish the end and the goal that we want than the child support system. So we run a number of programs, but World Vision was a good place to plug in my later years, and I am old. You know you're old when you your wife says, let's go upstairs and have sex, and you say, I can't do both. You know, I mean, you know you're old. You know you're old. Yeah. Don't say you didn't get anything to take home from church. Just don't say that.
Tony, you've spent a lot of years traveling the world, in a lot of places, hearing a lot of stories. Where are you seeing God at work? Where are you seeing Jesus make a difference in the world today?
You know, there isn't any place I can go where I don't see something of God at work. Even in places where you think there is a deadness of the spirit. No sooner do you get there than you find out that there are people through whom God is trying to change things from what they are into the kind of world that God wants them to be. I really do believe this. This is the core of my being. If you want to know what makes me tick, it's this. When I was growing up in the Baptist church, I thought the only reason to become a Christian was to get ready to die. The minister was always saying, are you ready to die? I'm 12 years old. But if that didn't scare you, there was always scare number two. You don't have to die. A trumpet could sound, and the Lord would return. I can hear my pastor saying, and if he did today, if he did tomorrow, if he did today, where would he find you? Jeez. Next time I went to the movies, I was scared to death. I was sure we were going to get halfway through the flick and the trumpet would sound. throughout eternity, I'll be grabbing people saying, you know how that movie ended? Do you have any idea how that movie... Over the years, I came to realize that primary was this, that Christ came into the world to change me, to take away my sin, to fill me with his presence, in order that through me, he could begin to change the world, that part of the world in which I lived. Every person here is called to that, to become someone through whom God can change the world. That's what makes me tick, and that's what I hope I communicate to you. You know, that God wants to change the world through you, wants to change your family, wants to change your friends, wants to impact your neighborhood, wants to impact your nation. You have become, as St. Francis of Assisi once said, an instrument of his love. I found that becoming a Christian was becoming somebody through whom Christ could do his work in the world. That's so crucial. God loves the world. He doesn't want to get us out of it. He wants us to change it. And that's the meaning of my life, and I hope that becomes the meaning of your life, to ask yourself, God, how do you want to change the world in which I live? Through me.
Yeah. So let's talk about two areas of life that plays out. The first is Scripture. Jesus talks a lot about caring for widows and orphans. Yeah. Who are the widows and orphans today? I mean, other than widows and orphans, but who are today's widows and orphans?
Well, first of all, there's a lot of orphans. We don't call them orphans. I'm from south of the border. But we're now living in a society where 42% of the children in the United States that are being raised, 42% of the children under the age of 12 are living in single-parent homes. So in a sense, 42% of all the millions of people that live in the United States, all the children down there, have been orphaned by at least one parent. But when you move into the rest of the world, it becomes very, very obvious. The country Haiti, for instance. Several of my students went to work in Haiti, and we have undergirded their ministry with money and support systems. But there was an earthquake there about 6 years ago. Yeah. Remember, it just tore up the place horrendously. In 1 day, 1 hour, a quarter of a million children and people died. All through Port-au-Prince, the capital city, which was hit, there were what we call restaveks. These are children that come from homes back in the hills. An entrepreneur will go out there and say to a mother, you don't have a husband, you got 7 kids, you got 8 kids, you can't support these children. You can't feed them, you can't educate them. Why don't you let me have 2 or 3 of the children? I'll take them down to Port-au-Prince. And I'll put them in homes where they will be fed, where they will go to school, where they will have a future. And so with great reluctance, the mother gives up 2 or 3 of her children. And they're brought down to the capital city and they're put in these homes. In the overwhelming number of cases, what they experience is nothing like what the entrepreneur said they would experience. They are exploited, they are beaten, they become virtual slaves. They sleep on the floor, they get the scraps left over from meals. They are abused in the most horrible way. I won't tell you what happens to girls after they reach the age of 12, because you can imagine. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. So this earthquake hits. Here's a family, the house caves in. So now they're asking, what are we going to do? We got 3 children of our own, and we have these 2 restaveks here. So they throw the restaveks out on the street. When I went down there, there were at least 10,000 children wandering the streets of Port-au-Prince who belonged to nobody. They didn't know how to get back to the villages from whence they came. They were hungry. They had no place to go. I mean, you talk about desperation. That's desperation. There they are. You can go to places in Africa where there are children that nobody wants, nobody knows what to do with. You go to some of these communities, and mothers want to give their children to you because they know that if they keep their children are going to die of starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. They're out there. They're all over the place. But I have to say that you don't have to go beyond Toronto to find kids who are kind of lost out there in the shuffle.
Hmm. How do we get involved?
Well, they asked Mother Teresa once a very simple question. What do we do? What do we do with millions and millions and millions of children who are in desperate straits? How do we rescue them? And her answer is important to me. She said, one at a time. Hmm. How do we rescue them? One at a time. And you know, sometimes we watch television and we see these videos of horrendous situations and we say, it all looks so bleak, it all looks so dangerous. What can I do? You can pick up one child. That's, once again, back to the first question, why yeah. World Vision? You can pick up one child. You know, it used to be, let me give you, since I'm a sociologist,
yeah,
statistics. 25 years ago, 45,000 children died every single day. 45,000 children under the age of 12 died every day, either from starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. Hmm. 45,000. Today it's down to 17,000. That's a dramatic drop in 25 years. And let me tell you what has brought about that drop. It's been the Church of Jesus Christ. It's been congregations like this. It's been people like the people that are sitting here, supporting children, undergirding children. 25 years ago, one out of every six persons on the planet had no access to clean drinking water. Diseased drinking water is a major cause of sickness and death in the third world. Mm-hmm. Instead of it being one out of six, it's now one out of 12. Who has drilled these wells? It's been church people. You probably know church groups that have gone to places like Colombia to countries in Africa and drilled wells to bring clean water up from the subterranean and saved who knows how many lives. It's the church that has sent missionaries who are doctors and nurses. I mean, the church has done an incredible job in changing the world. I mean, you know, sometimes preachers don't give the story. We're the greatest success story that ever came down the pike. You say, yeah, but look at Canada. We're such a small proportion of the total population of the planet. All the more reason to go ballistic. If a small group of people like us have been able to bring about those kinds of changes, think how wonderful we are. It's about time we give ourselves a cheer. Hip, hip.
Hey.
Hip, hip.
Hey.
Hip, hip. That's who we are. We're the church, and we're terrific, and we're doing these great things. So, yeah, that's my answer.
So that's a good answer. I like it. It's interesting you talk about the power of the church together, and it seems to me, to shift to the other place, want to dig into a little bit, that the church is together and able to work together until it comes to politics. And we're not going to go with one side or the other, but the question is, what's the role of the Christian in politics today?
Well, there is a role of the Christian in politics. I'm good friends with a woman who has the Huffington Post in the United States. Mm. You'll hear about Huffington Post. It's a news agency. And she was an agnostic. She's Greek Orthodox in her religion. And her Greek Orthodox priest led her to Christ, brought her into a personal relationship with Christ. There's one thing to believe in Jesus. I mean, to believe in what he did on the cross. It's another thing to recognize that Jesus is right here, right now. You can invite him into your life. He can have a transformative effect on you. There's a big difference between believing in Jesus and calling Jesus Lord. Hmm. And you know, having been through seminary over here at Tyndale,
it sounds like a
pottery company, Tyndale. You know. But you came through that school, and you learn all these things. But let me just say, the one thing you learn is that the earliest creed of the church was not the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It was a simple statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. They hadn't figured out their theology in those first 40, 50, 60 years. They weren't sure what it was all about. But they did know this, that Jesus was alive, he's here, he's now. He's somehow miraculously delivered me from the punishments of sin. He's creating a new spirit within me. How do I say thank you? And the answer is, do whatsoever I command you, said Jesus. You're my disciples if you do whatsoever I command you. Is Christ guiding you? Is he directing you? That's what makes you a Christian. Are you going to do, in simple language, what Jesus would do if Jesus was in his place? It's a very interesting thing. I went on to the PhD degree, but I had to take one course along the way. It was the only course in the university where I was that had anything to do with Christianity, and it was Christian ethics.
Jeez.
And so we studied all this stuff of Kantian ethics and Hegelian ethics and, Kierkegaardian ethics, existential. It all boiled down to the simple language when it was all said and done. WWJD. What would Jesus do? To be a Christian is, in your own imagination, to say, if Jesus was in my situation, if he was in my place, what would he do? How would he act? What would he do with his money? What would he do with his time? What would he do? What would Jesus do? And so that becomes crucial to understand the lordship of Christ. Uh-huh. Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, amen. This is Baptist, man. You know, the problem with this church is they have too many white people in it. I don't belong to a white church because it's hard. To be in a white church, especially a white church in Canada. You know, you say anything in a white church in Canada. I just returned from the moon. You know, my church, man, they go ballistic. You say something glorious for Jesus, they clap, they cheer, they stand up, they yell at you. It's great. It's great. So you're going to help me today, people. You're going to help me today.
We'll do our best.
Yes.
So you're wearing your red letter media, or your red letter...
Yes, I'm a red letter Christian.
Yeah, that's fantastic. Well, so you talk about living the way of
and
Jesus.
And we were talking about politics, remember?
Absolutely, because people say, well, Jesus would vote the way I vote.
Yeah, I mentioned Huffington.
Yeah.
And she said, after she became a Christian and came under the lordship of Christ, I only ask one question out of any candidate. What are you going to do for those that Jesus called the least of these? Remember at the 25th chapter of Matthew, you come to the end and Jesus says, this is what I'm going to ask you on Judgment Day. This is the question. I was hungry, did you feed me? I was naked, did you clothe me? I was sick, did you care for me? I was in prison, did you visit me? I was a stranger, I was an alien, did you make room for me? For whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. He said, that's what I'm going to ask you on Judgment Day. And that upsets me because I wish he would ask theological questions. You know, Campolo, what is your view of the virgin birth? Strongly agree, agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Check one. Man, I'd come out golden because I'm orthodox. They're not the questions. Did you feed the hungry, he's going to ask. Did you clothe the naked? Did you take care of the sick? Did you take care of the alien? Did you visit those who were in prison? She said, that's what I asked. So in politics, that's the question you should ask. Not, is the person a member of the Labor Party, the Conservative Party, the Liberal Party? What are you going to do for those who Jesus called the least of these? This is important. You say, government, why government? Well, I wish there were enough church people to take care of all the problems. But there aren't. So government becomes an instrument through which God is at work in the world. There's no question. If you wanted to have a debate, I could show you all through Scripture where God decides to use governments to do his work in the world. And the truth is that when we get into politics, we've got to ask, what's the government going to do for those that Jesus called the least of these? And I asked Adriana Huffington, why do you do that? She said, because rich people are able to take care of themselves. Isn't that the truth? You never have to worry about the rich getting justice. They'll buy the right lawyers. You never have to worry about the rich being fed. They'll buy the food. They'll get clothed. They'll get the hospital care they need. You got to worry about those who fall between the cracks, those who Jesus called the least of these. You know, Here's my claim to fame. Are you ready?
We're ready.
I mean, now I know you, and that's going to be way up there, you know. But I know Bono quite well. Bono, the lead singer of U2.
Yeah.
He called me one day, and he said, I was doing a concert last night at Royal Albert Hall, and at the end I said, there are over 2,000 verses of Scripture in which we are called to respond to those who are in need. 2,000 verses. He said, after it was over, the London Times reporter in the back room said, can you verify that? Where did you get those figures? And he said, well, I got them from Tony Campolo. So he called me on the phone. He said, where did you get those figures? Well, people, there's something really wonderful about being a university professor. You have graduate assistants.
Yeah.
And they do your dirty work. And I gave them a Bible and a yellow magic marker. And I said, would you go through and underline every verse that calls upon us to respond to the needs of the poor and the oppressed? People, listen to this. There are over 5,000 verses that call us to reach out and bring justice and help and hope to those who have fallen between the tracks. Jesus' whole ministry was aimed at the poor and the oppressed. Yeah. I have come in his first great sermon in Nazareth. He opens with these words, I have come to bring good news to the poor. Whoa. There's where it begins. And that's part of what makes me tick.
That's very cool. Thank you for sharing that. One more question for you, because I don't want to take away from your preaching time.
We're looking forward to it already.
Yeah, seriously. You have to come up with a new sermon now. This morning, our high school and junior high students have stayed in with us and are spending the morning with us. And what do you see as the hope of the future of the church? What's the hope for next generations in the church? And how do we empower that?
Yeah. The hope is whether or not the church is able to communicate to them a purpose for living. Because they live in a day and in an age of commercialism where the whole purpose for living is making enough money. I mean, you want to... And the parents here, I'm a parent. We've drilled this rotten idea into their head. We say to them, go to school and get a good education. If you're a young person, you've heard that, haven't you? Get a good education. And if you ask why, I know what your parents are going to tell you. If you get a good education, you'll get a good
job.
See, there you go. And if you get a good job, you'll make a lot of
money.
And if you have a lot of money, you'll be able to buy a lot of
stuff.
And we wonder why they grow up as materialists. We drill it into their heads. We parents. You say, well, what should we tell? They should go to school, and they should get a good education. But a purpose of an education is not to get the job that will make them enough money to buy a lot of stuff they don't need. The purpose of an education is to equip them to be the best possible instruments of God to change the world from what it is into the kind of world that God wants it to be. An education is to equip you to do the work of Jesus.
Yeah.
So, there it is. The hope is whether or not the parents break from the culture. And because they get it at school. Get a good education. They'll write it on the board. Did your teacher do this? If you go to the university, this is how much money you're going to make. Much more money than if you just go to high school. What a stupid reason. Stupid. Stupid. I'm an old guy. I told you I was old.
Yeah.
I go to weddings and the bride's grandmother looks better to me than the bride. You know, you know what I mean? The bride comes down the aisle, you say, oh, kids are getting married these days. The grandmother comes down the aisle, you say, foxy lady. You know, you begin to think that way. So, you know, the reality that we have to deal with is a simple one. And it's this. There's a sign that was over our kitchen table. And lived in a little tiny house, and a little sign over the kitchen table. And it read like this. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Yeah. And that was etched in my consciousness, in my mind. And that's what it's all about. Yeah. It's about that. So I hope the young people here pick up that little message. I think I'll tell a story, because I'm good at stories.
Why not?
This is my friend Fred Craddock. It's his story. I'm stealing from him. He said, I had an uncle who loved greyhound dogs. You know, the greyhound dogs that race. And he would go down to the racetrack and rescue the dogs that were about to be put down because they were too old. He said, I went to see my uncle, and sure enough, there was a greyhound dog in the middle of the living room floor, and the kids were wrestling with the dog and having a great time, and they were jumping and laughing. He said, I looked down at that dog, and I said, dog, how come you're not racing anymore? Are you too old to race? And the dog said, no, I'm really quite young. Well, you weren't winning. You weren't winning, so they got rid of you because you weren't winning. Oh, no, he said, I won every race they put me in. Well, then why did you quit? Why did you quit racing? And the dog looked back at me and said, because one day I realized that rabbit I was chasing wasn't real. I hope that the young people do not get seduced by this culture and end up chasing rabbits that aren't real.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's my word.
Yeah, that's good. Tony, thank you.
Awesome. That was great. Let's stand together and sing some more.